shouldn't be hard to find. Now the vials are being poured out during the time that the trumpets are being blown, and the seven seals, the seven trumpets and the seven vials are not 21 events taking place one after the other. That's not the way they work. Thus, while the trumpets come to a close, the vials are in progress, and it's like a Roman candle blasting its various colors, and you see one ignites another. We are, however, in that last half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when things become very, very difficult for those who are alive on this earth. The Antichrist, which we've noticed in chapter 13, controls the economy of the world, the politics of the world, and controls religion. There's actually a trinity of evil. There is the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet. And this trinity of evil will work together in collusion to fool the entire world, and would accomplish that task if it would not be for the Spirit of God intervening. There is a remnant of Jews, 144,000, who are faithful to the truth. There is an unnumbered company of Jews who will lose their lives because they refuse to take the mark of the beast, which is that mark that's going to be used to control buying, selling, working, eating. You won't live apart from it. So this man will have pretty things pretty much under control and moving his way. There, of course, will be a multitude of Gentiles, which no man can number, we're told in Revelation 7, that will also embrace the kingdom gospel. As the 144,000 duplicate and again preach the gospel that John the Baptist preached as he exhorted the Jews to repent and accept Christ as their Messiah. So the kingdom gospel, the kingdom message, and the imminent return of Christ to establish a kingdom is the issue in the book of Revelation after the church comes to a close at the end of chapter 3. Now, this man, who is the Antichrist, is a blasphemer. He is the epitome of hypocrisy. He is given the genius of Satan himself, and as the result, he will promise peace and prosperity to the world if they will just but align with him and follow his dictates. And I think anyone today who only thinks a little will recognize the fact that the world today is looking for a Superman, a man who can solve the world's problems. And the great objective for the world today is not to honor God, not to live righteously, but rather to have peace. But you see, apart from the Prince of Peace, there can be no peace. So it is false promises that the world will buy. And that's what most individuals are buying today in regards to our political arena here in the United States of America. There isn't any man that can offer today the leadership that's needed to get this country out of the dark and moving in the right track. As all a president can do is lead that which he has to work with. Now, I recognize the fact that he can make decisions that are compatible to the biblical principles or to Bible principles, but he cannot change the heart of men. And our problems today are a result of individuals desiring to indulge themselves in sin. And when you have a society doing that, you have problems. And I don't care how many laws you pass, you'll never change a person on the inside by forcing them to abide by laws on the outside. You're merely giving them more laws to break. And that's exactly what's happening today. And the only solution for our country is Jesus Christ, a believer who is an ambassador for Christ, preaching the gospel of Christ, winning one here and there, is doing more to salvage this country than any religion or any political organization could even begin to do. Do you want freedom to last a little longer? Start talking to people about Jesus Christ. That's the key to peace and prosperity. The objective of leading a soul to Christ is not to say, in effect, maybe if I do, I can enjoy a few more push buttons a little while longer. The motive should be, because this is what the Lord wants me to do. And this is what I desire to do, because each individual needs to be saved from the wrath to come. How long a person lives is irrelevant. It's how they die that makes the difference. And if you die in Christ, you're fixed. And death couldn't be more beautiful, and death itself more fantastic, than for a child of God to slip out of time into eternity. Death is looked forward to by those in Christ. Eternity is sought for and desired by those who are serving Christ. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd want to be with Him. If you're thinking of yourself and your plans and programs, then you're thinking of what you might do this afternoon, and your great objective is to fulfill your plan. Now, the Lord desires that we might desire to fulfill His plan and His program. All right, Revelation 16. We're looking at the seven vials which are poured out by the seven angels, which contain the wrath of Almighty God. Thus, one calamity after another will fall upon this planet in the efforts of the Antichrist to usher in that utopia, that false millennium, that peace which Jesus Christ wasn't allowed to do, which He thinks He can do, will be brought to naught, because God will not allow that to prosper. As the result of His inability to put the thing together as He promised He would to all of the national leaders who gave Him their support, they will begin to turn against Him. Typical of the average politician. People are fickle. And though we may be with you today, tomorrow is another story. And that's what's going to happen with the Antichrist. And the devil is going to allow that to happen. Well, let's pick it up. The seven vials are mentioned in verse 1. Seven angels are going to pour out the vials. The first was poured out upon the earth, verse 2. Noisome and grievous sores upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worship the image. God is taking into account the actions of men, which reflect what they want. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood. And as the result, everything dies. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters that fill or flow into the sea, and they became as blood. And the angel of the waters said, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, which was, and shall be, because You have judged thus. What You're doing is proper. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not, to give God glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast and of his kingdom, and it was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. But the reaction was the same as a man hitting his thumb with a hammer. They just curse God because they're just that much more irritated with him. And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now this is called the great river five times. This great river Euphrates is first mentioned in Genesis 2 in connection with the Garden of Eden, for it flows earth. This river became a natural barrier and boundary between Israel and the Far East. Now, I don't have a map that's clear in connection with that, but I do have a map here, and maybe you can get the picture. Here is the Holy Land. And here is the area that Israel right today controls. The area in the yellow has been occupied since the Seven-Day War of June 1967. Now over to the right is the river Euphrates. We're going to have to jump a little, and I hope you catch the picture. I hope it's clear enough. Here is Israel, right in here. And here is the river Euphrates, which the length of it is 1,780 miles as it flows through as a boundary line right into the Persian Gulf. Now, Babylon, the city of Babylon, that city which Nebuchadnezzar controlled, the head of gold of the image in Daniel, the first Gentile world power, was mentioned in connection with coming to the from the north when it invaded Israel and later took Judah. Why? Because this is all desert. Consequently, armies do not normally come across there. And this river became a natural barrier, and the Roman Empire used this river as a natural barrier and obstacle. Now, it mentions here in verse 12 that the sixth angel is going to pour out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Thus, this natural eastern boundary is going to be removed by God, and as the result of it, the kings of the east, the hordes, the millions and millions of people, which involves China, India, Japan, Siam, Afghanistan, you talk about the Genghis hordes that made their way from the east to the west over to Greece. There's going to be a fantastic movement. Why are these kings going to move? This is the reason why. The Antichrist is going to establish his throne in Jerusalem and make overtures to the east, to the north, to the west, and to the south, Egypt, the Arabs, and so on. But God isn't going to allow this to be fulfilled, and because of the intervention of God and the devil's inability to accomplish his objectives, which he never could accomplish, the whole thing is a lie and a con game, the kings are going to begin to skirmish in their effort to take over, and the river is going to be dried up to allow these Asiatic hordes to move from the east to the west, and their objective is to gain the authority of the Antichrist and be the world dominant power. Russia is going to do the same thing. So the great drive will be who's going to control the world in that the Antichrist is losing his control. Now, with that, we might look at verses 13 through 16 before we take a quick check in Daniel to verify what's here. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Here is the trinity of evil. The frogs are spirits, unclean or demon spirits, which the devil is going to use to accomplish in his last ditch stand and in opposition to Christ, which will result in verse 16, a war at Armageddon against the Lord Jesus. All right, here we have the three mentioned with the demons that go out of their mouth. These are not literal frogs. They're a symbol of the spirit of Satan, or of demons that are going to go forth to direct the affairs of the leaders of the world. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of the devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world for the specific objective to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty, which centers around the last great war in Armageddon, which is actually Jezreel, or the plain of Israelin, which we normally think of as Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, which is really only 14 miles wide and 20 miles long, and when Napoleon saw it, he says all the armies of the world can fight here, and one day they will. However, there's going to be hundreds of thousands of soldiers scattered throughout the entire area, so all the soldiers of the world won't be in that valley, but the main concentration will be in that valley. Thus, it's quite apparent that this great leader to come will come up out of the European or Mediterranean or Asiatic area, this area right here, and he is the one that's going to offer the world peace. Now, verse 15, behold, I came as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which is located in Palestine, or northern Palestine. And as we look at these kings, let's turn back. You may keep your finger here, for we'll finish the chapter this morning, to Daniel chapter 11. Ezekiel, Daniel. Now, some of you will remember that we studied the book of Daniel before we moved to the book of Revelation. The reason for that is because the book of Daniel lays the groundwork, gives us the arithmetic, shows us what that period of time is, the number of years that's involved, and that it's designed specifically to bring Israel to her knees so that she will repent, acknowledge Christ as her Savior, and then God will deliver her exactly as he did Zechariah 14 in the day when he delivered her out of Egypt. The parallel is used by Zechariah. This is the objective of it all. Now we'll pick it up in Daniel 11. Let's pick it up in verse 36. King, the dictator, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. While doing that, he shall speak blasphemous things, marvelous to the sinner's ears, but not marvelous to God, for these marvelous things are designed to oppose God. So it says marvelous things against the God of gods. Thus he'll blaspheme Jesus Christ, who is the God of gods. And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now he will prosper until the end of the tribulation, and then his success will come to a close as it begins to wind down, because all that he promised is not being fulfilled. And as a result, the kings of the east and of the north and of the west and of the south are going to start chomping at the bit. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Thus, Bible teachers have felt that this man may be a Jew, because it mentions the fact that he will not regard the God of his fathers, which means he could be a Jew, but will not acknowledge the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob acknowledged. Nor the desire of women, he possibly may be single. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. A Jewish pope who's not married, that's the power he's going to wield. In fact, there's no religious or political leader that's ever lived that will have the power that this man will have when all of the kings, the political rulers, will dump all of their resources and place them at his disposal. Do you know there's bills right now in Washington, I forget the date, in fact many of them have been fulfilled, where our military strength will be given over to the United Nations? And that your rights as an American citizen will be forfeited under a greater law, the laws of the United Nations, which means if a United Police Force or any agent from the UN decides that they want to pick you up by the nape of the neck and haul you off to some slave camp, that you have no recourse, and you couldn't say to the local sheriff or to Humphrey or to Mr. Ford, if he would be president if this would take place, "I'm not being treated justly. This is all unfair. I want to appeal." Appeal nothing. We do not have any jurisdiction. Thus they will control and have control over all the nations. This is exactly what's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's right around the corner. Verse 38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of force. What other God is there that the world honors? Why is Russia building up her military might? Power talks. And when you speak from a position of power, you speak with authority and people listen. We are fools for disarming. Because when we're weak enough, they're not going to budge, and who's going to make them? Now, I know Russia is going to be in existence at the end of the tribulation. I know China is going to be there at the end of the tribulation. Nothing is said of the United States of America, so apparently we're not going to be around. That means we may go down in your lifetime. In fact, it's a miracle we're here today. It's only the grace of God that's keeping us afloat. It's not because of the wisdom and intelligence of our State Department. I don't know when the last time was they've ever did anything right. Verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange gods, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. His popularity will increase and his power will increase. He shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. In other words, for money, for payoffs. He will divide the whole world up into certain areas, and as the result, give those individuals authority over certain areas that back him. And at that time of the end, shall the kings of the south push at him. Now here's where things are beginning to break down. You see, when a person gets authority, the next thing he wants to do is push you out. That happens all the time. Fella gets a job, becomes an apprentice, he listens for a while, is humble, meek, quiet, silent, obedient. Soon as he begins to learn the job, he begins to flex his muscles. The next thing he wants to do is bump the guy out that taught him and take over. That is exactly what the devil did when he says, I'll take the throne and the desk that God gave me and push God out of the front office and put my desk in there. That's the way the average plant runs. That's the way the average home runs when the wife wants to take over. In fact, I'll even go one step further. Usually the kids take over. And after the old man wises up when it's too late, 10 years later, and says, I think I'd like to run the house. Why, there's a revolt, and all the children become indignant. Why, we've been running it. What do you mean you want to take over? It's the name of the game. Better go on before I blow a tonsil. The time of the end, the kings of the south push at him, and the kings of the north shall come against him. Who? The king, the Antichrist. And they'll come like a whirlwind. The battle's on. Who's going to really gain the control of the world? The Antichrist, the world dictator's losing his control. He'll come with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. And he'll enter into the countries, and she'll overflow and pass over. Russia will move right over Jerusalem. And he shall enter also into the glorious land. That's Jerusalem, always referred to as the glorious land, because of the glorious king, the Lord Jesus, who's going to reign in glory at that place. And many countries shall be overthrown. But these, the Jews of Matthew 24:13, the saved remnant, shall escape out of the land, even to Edom and Moab, and the chief children of Ammon, the three mountainous areas where these Jews will hold out. So when the Lord Jesus said, in that day don't run back and get your stereo, woe unto that woman which gives suck, you flee to the mountains. These are the three mountainous areas he's referring to, and those saved Jews will find refuge in the mountains. God will protect them there. They just have to, in fact, at that day they'll pick up the Bible, read the book of Daniel, and know which mountain to go to. Because God says, I'll promise you protection right there. Just obey me. Verse 42. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step, but Tidy east and out of the north shall him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy. And to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palaces between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. He shall come to the end, and none shall help him. Now you have Zechariah 14 as an illustration of what the final climax is. But now let's go back to Revelation. You have here, in verse 12, the angel drying up the Euphrates for the very objective of allowing the Asiatic hordes who are disgruntled to begin to move towards the west and towards the seat of the Antichrist, for the great struggle will be who's going to control the world. In China, and the Asiatic hordes will want to flex their muscles. And of course, they've got the manpower to do it. And the Chinese never really had any love as a people for the Orientals with the Occidentals, I guess we can put it that way. And they're going to reflect that natural jealousy and irritation at that particular time. Now, in verse 17, it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since man were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Now God moves in with a divine intervention again, which he's been doing all along. And now he's going to create or allow a great earthquake to affect the entire world. Now, up until this time, we've had earthquakes in Guatemala and other areas of the world as we look at history. That or those earthquakes are nothing compared to what's going to happen. You look at the skyscrapers in the various cities. There is a lot of manpower put in those buildings. And men pride themselves in their workmanship and what they've accomplished or what they have. And every year it would appear there's a higher building going up. We think of the Sears building in Chicago and some buildings that the insurance companies have built. Man, oh man, they got to put lights on the airplanes, don't fly into them. In fact, I can remember in the paper here several years ago where the Empire State Building in New York, an airplane went right inside of it. Didn't tip it over, but the airplane stuck right there. Now, men pride themselves in these things, but do you know when God begins to rattle this globe like you'd rattle a basketball or a baby would a TV rattle, that those cities are going to crumble and islands of the seas are going to disappear? God's just going to shake this whole thing. He's going to prove to man that all that he has accomplished amounts to absolutely nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And that's true with us and our endeavors to be something and accomplish something and do something apart from Jesus Christ. And the more successful you are in accomplishing your objectives, the greater hypocrite you are. If you were here last hour, you'll know what I'm talking about. All right, verse 19. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That's New York. That's Chicago. Now, we may fall as a nation, but the cities will be taken over. But there'll be a day when all those cities will be leveled. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. God has a special objective for her, for Babylon, which started back in the Tower of Babel, has always been in existence for its satanic. And as we think of the great hunter Nimrod, who was the first leader of a organized world unity program such as the United Nations, which the Tower of Babel was designed to do, we have that spirit ever present, and it's going to come into fruition again. And God has his eye on Babylon and all that it's been seeking to do by way of religious and political objectives. Any religion that claims to have authority over all nations, which the Roman Church, I might say, believes and claims it has, or whether it be a political organization such as communism, that is satanic to the core. No individual, no nation, no philosophy, and no religion has the right to control and assume to themselves the power and authority to take that control. The Antichrist is going to do it. The world's going to fall for it. You see, once you get saved and begin to learn the Word of God, you can begin to understand that any social structure, any socialistic system, has behind it a satanic philosophy. You can say that's wrong. They say that Social Security is broke. Do you know when it started? There were preachers who said this is the start of the beginning of the end. There were intelligent politicians at that time, or statesmen, I'll put it that way, at that time, that said that'll never work. The government should never be in the Social Security business. Otherwise, we're following Russia. Social Security, socialism. What's the difference? Socialism has never worked. Anywhere, anytime, anyplace, anywhere. Is it working in the United States? The Social Security vault is broke. That means there's no money in it. And some men are saying, we're going to have to do something different. It's not going to work. They never should have started it. It's that simple. But I'll tell you one thing, is you need a Social Security number to buy and sell. In fact, you even need a card to go to the dump. Now, that's pretty good. You can't even get in the dump
without giving a combination lock to somebody. What's it all leading to?
Verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, that's about 100 pounds, and as the result of these hailstones weighing 100 pounds, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. God's wrath is being poured out upon this earth. Now, let's turn back to Zechariah 14. Which is right to the end of the Old Testament, second to the last book, so you shouldn't have a lot of trouble finding it. The devil is always altering his approach. If he can't make hay on something that's obviously wrong, he will design it and tolerate only what he has to tolerate. This is why believers are being fooled today. There was a time when those religions that believed that only baptism, water baptism, the ritual of water baptism saved, and they said it, and they said if that baby wasn't baptized with water, it went to hell. That I shake his hand, be honest. But that isn't the way anybody approaches it today. That lie is not selling as well as it did before, so instead of blurting it out, they will say, yes, you must believe. And God in His grace can save one who's not baptized, but no one is assured unless they are baptized, but you have to believe first. So only believers should be baptized, but only those who are baptized will have salvation. What did I say? I quoted a book from an idiot who propagates water baptism as the way in which you complete your salvation, though they will accept what I'm preaching. Can you imagine a person sitting in this auditorium agreeing with the fact that you're justified by grace through faith alone, apart from any works? And when the Bible says not by works of righteousnesses, which we have done, the reference is to religious rituals. But according to His mercy, He saved us. The salvation is provided outside of ourselves by Jesus Christ alone and completely, and you become the recipient of eternal life by merely believing that Christ did this for you, and the transaction is made in your mind as you respond to the truth of what Christ did for you. And anyone who's ever saved makes a very silent, private, individual, personal, invisible decision to respond to the good news of what they see in God's Word concerning Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you'll ever get saved. You're not saved by ever doing anything externally. I don't care if you include walking an aisle. No one has ever gotten saved walking an aisle. Walking an aisle involves works. And the reason we don't or I don't give an altar call is because I give the gospel clear out in front than the counselor does in the back room. So why go down? Get here. And you don't have to walk forward to get saved, as all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith is the absence of works. You get saved right where you're sitting by your mental response to the truth, and you say, that's it. And your knowledge of the truth and mental response to what Christ did for you will give you life. That's how you get saved. And as soon as you add a ritual, works, or even requesting a prayer, repeat this prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake, and it's getting so those who've said that prayer become a mission field. You don't get saved by repeating the prayer. You get saved by placing your faith intelligently in a message. That's how you get saved.
And the fellow in my office here the other day, after he was all done, I did the best I could to rip the hypocritical mask right off his face. I wanted to make him mad because he was a dirty hypocrite. You know what he said? He agreed with everything I said. How can you do that? And when he was all done, he grabbed me and put his arms around me and put his head in my shoulders and he said, "Brother, I could have given him one right in the solar plexus." You dirty hypocrite. Do you know ignorant, naive new believers are more impressed with a hypocrite going around saying, "Oh, brother, we're brothers," than someone saying, "You need to be born again"? And even new Christians think that that's more Christian-like by calling everybody brothers than by saying, "You're no more a brother in this pulpit." You become a child of God through faith in Christ. And if you do not have Jesus Christ, you're a child of the devil. John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil," Jesus said, "and the father and the lust of your father ye will do." So there's only two families: the family of God and the family of sin or the devil. You shift your allegiance mentally. What do you think about Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Don't fall for anyone who says, "Yes, you must believe in Christ, but you have to add this, do this, or some other thing." That is another gospel. That is works. And that's how the devil saddles up alongside and nullifies the truth. And we're living in days when you can't get a clear-cut shot at the gospel anymore because everybody wants you to do something. And I just get a kick out of telling people, "Dirty! It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but we're saved by grace, unmerited favor, through faith, a non-meritorious system of perception, and our faith in God's Word gives us life." How many of you have gotten saved driving down the road and you've been meditating on the truth? You saw it! You said, "I'm saved!" How many of you got saved at the kitchen table? And someone may have been talking to you and showing you and reading to you the scriptures of how God sent Christ to die for the likes of you, and you saw that means me. That means I can have it. And you said, "That's great. I got it. You got it." Isn't that simple? That's how you get saved. I have nothing to offer other than a message. The message is Christ died for you to give you life. And if you don't know you have life and you don't have Christ, "For he that hath the Son hath life." And a Christian is one who has the life of Christ resident within him and knows on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, not the church, the Word of God, not his religion, the Word of God, not the clergy, the Word of God, not his baptismal certificate, the Word of God, that he's saved. And if your faith is in anything else, why don't you trade it in for Jesus Christ? You'll have life. For there's nothing else that will assure you and guarantee you of heaven. Only God and his Word can assure a person who's in Christ that they'll have eternal life. And so if I'd say to you right now, "Are you a Christian?" and you'd say, "Yes." And I'd say to you, "Do you know right now if you drop dead in 3 seconds where you'd spend eternity?" And you say, "Well, I don't know." You're not a Christian! You're just religious. A Christian is one who knows he has life. Do you have life? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Becoming a child of God involves a decision you must make. And you respond to the truth of what Christ did for you. And you decide whether or not you're going to accept the record which reveals Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for you, to give you life. If you have never made that personal, private, intimate, inner decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept from him that life which he offers to you and believe that it's final, completed, and available, you can make that decision right now. But it's with the heart man believeth. What is the condition of your heart? What are you thinking, or what do you think of Christ? And if you're here this morning and you don't know you have eternal life, I want you to know the Bible promises, guarantees, and lets you know you can have life. These things I have written, God says, unto you that believe, that you might know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. God wrote the Bible so you could know. He just wants you to be childlike enough to say, thanks, I'll take it, and you've got it. Have you got it? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died so that we might live. We're thankful, Father, for the one who gave us the gospel. We're thankful for your Spirit which enlightens our mind to see the truth of it all. We're thankful, Father, that you saved us and made us your own. And we pray, Father, that everyone in this room here this morning might know that they have eternal life. And if not, that they might be troubled until they do. And we pray that with their own heart they may respond to the truth of your word, which tells them they can have life. And we pray, dear Father God, that those of us who name the name of Christ might in turn work while it's day. For the early church was launched by the Spirit of God indwelling the believers, and as the byproduct, they became witnesses, not in the upper room to each the other, but in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is where the Spirit of God desires that we witness and with our mouth make confession. And so we pray that we might not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, but that we might make him known. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.